sizable portion of scripture in the book of Hebrews. This, of course, is the day in which we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And on the church calendar, it is probably the high day. So while Christmas is an important day celebrating the birth, the celebration of the resurrection would be a higher day than both. But there's an interesting thing concerning the week. And that is that we celebrate the crucifixion of Christ, the offering of the Lamb of God for the sins of his people. And we treat this as the most holy day of the year. But in the Hebrew calendar, this was not the most holy day of the year. Passover was not the greatest. The most holy day of the year was actually the Day of Atonement, which doesn't come until December. And on the Day of Atonement, and the together, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have to had a bullock, and he would take the bullock and kill it, and he had to go into the Holy of Holies and offer the blood of the bullock for him and himself and his family. So before he could do anything else, he had to go in and take care of that. The interesting thing is he had to put on the clothing because he couldn't wear his everyday clothes into the tabernacle when he went into the Holy of Holies. So he had to take those off and put on these linen clothes. Then he would go in and take care of the first part of it. Then he would come back out. He would have to take those off and put his other clothes back on. And then he dealt with the two goats. And the one goat was the Lord's offering. So the Lord's offering, he laid his hands on that goat and killed it, and in a formal way conferred the sins of Israel for the last year. All the sins of Israel were put on the head of that goat. And then they had the second goat, and he would take the blood in. Now he had to change into his linen garments. He would go into the Holy of Holies. He would put the blood of the goat on the altar as the sins offering for the sins of the people. So the Lord's offering was, that was the Lord's offering, but it was for the sins of the people. Then he would take the second goat and lay his hands on it, and they would take that goat and they would dismiss it into the wilderness. They would send it away. There is a couple of things, there's a couple of pictures there, or what we call types in the Bible. The fact that there are two goats, in a way, is typical of the two natures of Christ. One is the Lord's, and one is man. So he is divine, Christ is divine and human. So you have the two natures, and you have both ministries. Jesus, in his offering as the Lamb of God, is both goats. So God's offering is put on the altar, which happens to be the cross, put on the altar, and man's offering is put on the cross. And there is this reconciliation that occurs between God and man. And as the goat, the second goat that they call the scapegoat, took the sins out into the wilderness where they were not dealt with anymore, Christ takes the sins away of his people. So there is the satisfaction on God's part. God is satisfied with the offering, and the people are blessed by the offering, because the people don't really, there's not much of a sense of satisfaction in people. People are more formal, and they acknowledge that this happened, it's a historical event, this occurred, but they don't quite enter into it until the Holy Spirit, of course, matures them and they come along. They don't enter into it in the same way that God enters in, or that Christ entered into it. So at this celebration, we actually have both, because Passover, God is bringing judgment upon, and before he brings the judgment, he counts avoid it. So they have to take the lamb, kill the lamb, put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of the door. They cannot put it down on the bottom because they can't trample underfoot the blood of the covenant. So the blood is around them and through the blood when they go out. And suppose, the death angel passes over and sees the blood. And when he sees the blood, he moves on. If he comes to a place where there is no blood, because they have not, they're not covenant people, God has not taught them, they don't know what to do, then their firstborn child in that home is killed. And they lose, of course, you have this huge death thing, this number of people that die that night, clear up into Pharaoh's firstborn. And so in our this we have, we see both the celebration, if you would. They don't come back again in October and say, well, okay, we had the celebration of the crucifixion and resurrection. Now we're going to come back and celebrate the atonement. That still do that. There's nothing in it. It's an empty celebration because Christ has already completed the work. But I just thought it was kind of fascinating to go through and think about this, how God has shrunk it down. And in Jesus Christ, you have full satisfaction. So you have been redeemed. According to Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You are redeemed. So the judgment is taken away. So you are in covenant relationship with God now. Covenantal relationship. That you are the people of God and you have all the things that go along with that. So I'm going to read from Hebrews, place where comment is necessary. Well, we're going to start in chapter 7 of Hebrews. You could also, but I'm going to start, and I'm going to read through several here, because we're going to start with Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an interesting character because nothing is really known about him, other than what he says, and he says right here at the and he's the priest of the Most High God. So he is the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. Jesus is the king of Salem and the prince of the Most High God. I'm going to talk about when Abraham was back from the war, when he defeated the people that attacked Nineveh. Remember, he went out and defeated the five kings. And on his way back, he meets Melchizedek. And he pays tithes to Melchizedek. And there is this exchange that occurs there. And so Melchizedek is important. And Christ is, as we read here, Christ becomes a priest, but he is not does not become a priest of Aaron. He does not follow in the line of Aaron and Levi. He is in the order of, which gives Melchizedek, even though we don't know anything about him other than that one little thing that happened and what is spoken of him here, this is the order of Christ's priesthood. So it's a higher order, much higher level than what Aaron was. And so he's going to talk about Melchizedek and he's going to mention, then we'll move on. For this Melchizedek, king, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, this is Melchizedek now, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which means king of peace. He is without father, he is without mother, he is without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That does not mean he actually did that. That means in the record, there is no record. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know how old he was. All we know is he showed up. He was there. Abraham came by. There's Melchizedek. He treats with him, and then we go on. Melchizedek is not dealt with anymore. Melchizedek is out of the picture. So it's not that he had this miraculous birth without a father, so that God was his father, like Jesus being introduced to Mary, and then but God being the father. It doesn't mean that he has no lineage. It just means we don't know it. It doesn't mean that he has neither beginning, so he's eternal. Melchizedek is not as eternal, but made like unto the Son of God, only in type, in picture, because Christ is going to be after that priesthood and abiding a priest continually. So that's how much we know about him. And then he says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave tenth of the spoils. Now, he wants us to consider Melchizedek, and he wants us to consider the greatness of his position, because we're going to find out how much greater Christ is. He's after the order of Melchizedek, but he's vastly superior. And then he said, verily, they that are the sons of Levi, this would still be true today in Israel, to be a rabbi, you have to be from the tribe of Levi. You have to be a descendant of Levi. And they call them, there's a name they use, and I don't remember what it is. So he says, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithe according to the law. That is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. He who is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. So these people are going to receive the tithes of the people, and Abraham paid tithes to this other guy, which makes him superior to Levi. Makes him superior in the priesthood, and Christ is a superior priest. So he said, he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less blessed, Abraham is inferior, Melchizedek is superior. The less is blessed by the better. And here, men that die receive tithes. In the Aaronic priesthood, men that die are receiving tithes. But there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. He is without descent, without end of days, as we go back to the little description, that he lives. All right? And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. So Levi, who precedes Abraham, the priestly tribe and the priestly men, remember that Levi had no portion, they got no land, because their portion was the service of God. So he says, Levi, who received tithes, in Abraham, who came before him, paid tithes. So what he's saying, in a sense, is Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. For he was yet in the loins of his father. He hadn't been born. He was yet the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him, Abraham, that is. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And the law we're talking about here is going to be this law of atonement, so that because you now have a whole different offering, you have a different priest taking care of it. He doesn't have to go through all the functions that the other guy did. The law changes. For he, in verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. And of course, Christ is a descendant of the tribe of Judah. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but the power of an endless life. For he testifies of Christ, this is the testimony, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not after the Levitical order, not after Aaron, but Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weak of. So even though they were bringing the offerings, even though they had all of these various sin offerings and wave offerings and all the offerings they had, he said when they came on this Day of Atonement and they took care of business as God had said, it did not accomplish what needed to be accomplished because it was weak and unprofitable. Nonetheless, it was what God required of them, and there were many who were very diligent, and those are the ones probably that were in Abraham's bosom when Christ went there to preach to them. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, for there's verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. We have a better hope than Israel. Not without an oath, he was made priest, for priests were made without an oath. They were by descendant, so there was no oath necessary. But this was an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Somehow that we don't realize, in this covenant between the Father and the Son, all of it. So prior, this occurs somewhere prior to Christ actually coming to the earth. It'll be determined in the covenantal agreement between them that he's going to be this priest, but he's going to be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he makes the offering, well, he makes the atonement, and when he makes the other offering that he makes at Passover, this is final. And there is no, absolutely, the whole Old Testament is thereby canceled. The legal, the ceremonial portion of the Old Testament that was necessary for them to have this relationship, even though it was temporary, to have it now completely done away with, because the priesthood is done away with. There's now, is concerned, not as far as not man, but God is concerned, there is no longer a priesthood except the priesthood of Christ. So he is now our high priest in heaven. Then he says in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant, a better testament, a better covenant. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. You know, they died, the next generation came, the next generation. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So he makes the connection of Melchizedek in type. Melchizedek continued forever only in the sense of history. He shows up, he receives the tithe, gives covenant, as it were, to Abraham. This is to him, and then he's gone. There's nothing else. So he said, that's a type, that's a picture of Christ who continues ever. As an unchangeable priesthood. His priesthood never changes. So in our dealing with him, our high priest, we never have to wonder his attitude, what's his temperament, authority, it never changes. Wherefore, he said in verse 25, he, speaking of Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost. The other one was not capable. The law made nothing perfect. But he is able to save them to the uttermost. So when you are in Christ, when God puts you in Christ, the atoning blood of Christ is always, it is never not on the altar. Now, I don't know whether that it's the life of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, having accomplished what he accomplished, is still Jesus. And the sacrifice is still accepted by God. It cannot change ever. And so always the blood is there. In your humanity, because in your humanity you're not perfect, and in your humanity you falter, and you whatever might be that you do, it can be very small, it can be very great, you falter because you're human, you're a sin person, all right? That doesn't matter. If you are one of the Lord's people, you are saved to the uttermost. To the uttermost. There is nothing, and this is stated in the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate you from the love of Christ. So as one of God's people, even though you have these moments, God deals with you as his child, and there's a corrective ministration that comes in some fashion. It could be coming to church on Sunday morning and Pastor Jim getting up and preaching a sermon. In the preaching of the sermon, what he said, sit there and say, man, this guy's aiming everything right at me. He is talking to me. You say, well, He may know he's talking to you, and he may not know he's talking to you. Because one of the ministrations of the pastor, as I said, one of the ministrations is rebuke. And the pastor does these three things. He reproves, he rebukes, he exhorts. So to give a rebuke, he can either do it face-to-face to a person, or he can do it in a public setting, because in a public setting, you have privacy. In the public setting, he can minister the word to the entire body of people while at the same time ministering it specifically to one or two or three people, whatever it might be. Those people sitting in the seat, that's why they'll come up and say, man, you directed that right at me. You were talking to me. And he might say, yeah, I know it. Or he might say, well, I didn't really know it. I was just given the message God gave me. And so your priest, your high priest, was communicating to you that the offering, and now the offering is called confession. So the offering of confession is made, coupled with the repentance to turn from it. And so this ministration takes place, and Jesus did that all the time with the guys. He was correcting them and dealing with them in different fashions. So he said he is able to save to the uttermost. There is no question. He is able to save who? Those that came unto God by him. How did they get to God? They got to God by Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ doing the work, being the atoning lamb, being the Passover lamb, they got to Christ through him. The priest, who's after the order of Melchizedek, ever lives to make confession for them. As I told the kids in school, we read this week from John 17. And in John 17, they make the point that Jesus prayed for them. But then he says, I pray for all those who will come to me because of them. So they're going to take the word out that I give them. They're going to teach the gospel, and people are going to get saved through that. And I'm praying for them. So I told the kids, Christ prays for you. This is a reality. This priest makes intercession between you and God. And so he is, because he is ever living, because he never loses his standing, because that's finalized now, he is always capable on equal terms to stand on equal terms with the Father and speak with the Father out of the authority given to him and priest to what, there's the old Pentecostals used to have an expression, say, plead the blood. We plead the blood. So he can, in effect, plead his blood. Look, I've satisfied this claim, and so these are our people, so we're going to minister to them in such a way as to bring corrective ministry so that we can get on with a better relationship. So he makes intercession. For such a high priest, in verse 26, such a high priest became us. Such a high priest, we have such a high priest who is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled, he is separate from sinners, and he's made higher than the heavens. So he can't be Aaronic. He can't be from Aaron, because Aaron was none of those things. And the was none of those things. They were not, now, if they were holy, why would they make an offering for themselves? But they had to make an offering for themselves. They were not harmless, because they got into big trouble with God. They were sinners. They were not from sinners. They had to keep making these offerings, and they had to make sin offerings daily just like the other people did. Even though they're priests, and the high priest had this special privilege of doing atonement, went into ministration in the tabernacle, or later in the temple, where they had to keep the showbread on the table and keep the oil in the lamp and keep the incense in the altar and do whatever it is they had to do in there. They themselves still had to make these offerings, because they were just a part of Israel, even though they had the office. So he said, the high priest, way, way more noble and qualified, who does not, verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. He did this once when he offered up himself for the high priests who have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is consecrated forever. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. Now we're going to sum it up. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Minister of the sanctuary. Now, where is the sanctuary? Well, there obviously is a temple sanctuary. Maybe it's Christ himself. He's the sanctuary. Or there may actually be a temple, because we were told when they built the temple, it was patterned after something. When we get to heaven, we might actually see this temple is vastly superior. There might be a similarity to it. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer, which was his own life, his own blood. Have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts into the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So when the tabernacle, for whatever is the, where God got the plan, if it's just out of his mind, it's in the, he got the plan, he takes the time to go through this with Moses with regard to the people they have to call, how they're going to raise the money, what they're going to do. And the way this thing is built in very, very strict detail. So that when the tabernacle is set up finally, it has to be exactly the way God told him to do it. It can't be any variation. The priests have to have the garments. The furniture has to be in place. The curtains have to be right. They have to have inside. They have to have that last one where when they look up, they see the angels. When they stand in front of the Holy of Holies, they see the angels. Everything has to be exactly the way God said to do it. And that's what Moses did. They built that tabernacle accordingly. So he said when he was about to make it, God said to him, you do this right. Now, Christ obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he was of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So Christ is a better priest because he has a better covenant, and we have promises that they had under Moses. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found for the second. So if the ceremonial law given to Moses would have been sufficient, there would have been no need to come for Christ to come and do what he did, because we'd all been still doing the same thing. We would be doing exactly what they did. And there are people, even in our time, who think that they need to keep some of these festivals and ceremony, doing the ceremonial law, even though they profess to be Christian. That's, they have not read the scripture to see the foolishness of what they're doing. So now, he said, these were an example of the heavenly things as Moses was admonished of God. And now he says in verse 6, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. Why? Because he has a better covenant. The covenant between God the Father and God the Son is actually designed for our perfection. Because our perfection is Christ. We have said this how many times? We have the privilege of having the righteousness of Christ put on us, put to our account, so that as the people of God, we don't try. Now, what was Israel doing? They're trying to bring their own righteousness. Okay, the law said this, so we're going to do this, and we're going to take it down. They can then come back to the priest and say, hey, man, I brought the sacrifice. And that's it. He did. He was bringing his own righteousness, which was the bullock or whatever it might be. We don't. We bring the righteousness of Christ. And whereas he describes the righteousness of those people as inferior and not sufficient, we always come with a righteousness in our if it's a restoration or whatever, depending on a covenant, guarantees us according to what he said in 1 John, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we take communion each week, what do? We confess to the better covenant. We're talking about the better covenant. Look, we're standing here looking at something that typifies the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That typifies the righteousness of Christ. When we receive that, we are ceremonially, as such, taking in the righteousness of Christ. We're taking in the righteousness of our great high priest, and the Lord, for some reason or other, set it up that way so that he honors it, but we're never without the righteousness of Christ. We're never without it because we're in a better covenant with better promises. And the covenant, having been faultless, had to be replaced. For if the first covenant had been faultless, or having been, rather, if it had not been faulty, well, it had to be replaced. For finding fault with him, in verse 8, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not. In other words, the Lord, in marriage terms, the Lord divorced them. In Isaiah, he calls Israel his wife. He divorced them so that when they're standing there and Christ is starting his parables, and the disciples say, man, why don't you just talk plain? Why do you have to tell parables? And Jesus says, because Israel is not permitted to know. Now, certain Jews were, because they were of the elect. They were permitted to know, and they become followers of Christ. But the nation as a whole, the priesthood in Israel was shut out. They couldn't come in. He said, I regarded them not. I had no fellowship with them. For this is the covenant. Now, repeat, because he repeats this again. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. This is what for us. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, a people. So everything that was set forth to Israel in the first covenant, he comes back and he says, this is the new one. This is absolute. This cannot fall. So when we are brought by the Holy Spirit to faith in Christ, we are brought into this covenant. And he writes his laws in our hearts, because Jesus said, if you love me, he writes his laws on our hearts. He puts them into our mind, and he receives us on a daily basis, his people. That's why we can either have blessing or we can have chastening, which is also blessing, whatever. And they, these people of the new covenant, and every man his brother, to the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest, all those who are in covenant. So if God brings you in, we call it salvation, we call it by other terms, it's the establishment in the covenantal relationship with God. Now this is a suzerainty covenant. The suzerainty covenant means that the king has set forth the terms. You cannot bargain them. You might falter, but you can't come to God and say, man, I don't really like the way you set that up. I think we ought to do it this way. When the suzerain sets the covenant, it stands firm. That's why I tell people in marriage there's a suzerainty covenant. The suzerainty is unchangeable. It cannot be bargained. And it's a summation. If you sum it, it's husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's wives submit to your husbands as the church is submissive to Christ. That is established by God. Then they come into a parity covenant where they stand before whomever they stand before and exchange, do what we call exchange vows. They make promises to each other. And when the promises are made, those promises are sacred promises that they're making. Whether they fully grasp it or not, that don't matter. That doesn't matter. You might have, now the preacher will try to explain it to you, but that doesn't mean you grasp it. And the whole concept, I was explaining to my kids yesterday about the day Martha and I got married. That was a hectic day. We had, Susan's mom was the organist, and we had gone to Akron and got her organ and brought it over and set it on the front porch, and so she was going to play the organ. A guy I worked with named John Bell was the guy who was going to sing. And on the day of the wedding, and the people are all starting to come in out in the front yard there, it occurred to me, I never got ushers. And so I went over right away and I grabbed two guys and I said, you are as of now appointed ushers and you do the ushering. And they started. And it's up now, time for the music to start. And there is neither a singer nor an organist anywhere to be found. So I went and I found the organist and I took her and I set her down at the organ and I said, you stay here, I'm going to go find John. So I went hunting for John. I found John. I brought him out to the porch. She was gone. While I was coming through the house this way to the porch, she went down around in the side door up into the kitchen. And now I have a singer, but no organist. So I went and I found her again, and I brought her out, and John had left. So now I had the organist, and I set her down and gave her a little firm warning not to leave. And then I went and found John, and I brought him back, and I said, now listen, you leave again, I'm going to kill you. And so there's, now they do the music. So when we started the service, where do you think my mind was? My mind was everywhere but, so that my mind was, I was still experiencing anger over what had happened. First of all, at myself for not getting ushers, and secondly, for them for not being diligent about what they were supposed to do. And then the night before, Martha had been injured, and I'm wondering how in the world, because she has gloves on her hands, how am I going to put the ring on her hand? So all through the time, the preacher is going through what he went through, and he never really talked with us beforehand. He did for about, 10 minutes? We had a meeting. It was very brief. I'm thinking entirely, I'm not even thinking about what he's saying, but I by rote, responded. He asked me a question. I responded, will you take this woman? I responded. And I did that, but my mind is completely elsewhere. And so it finally comes up to the point of the service where I'm supposed to put the ring on my finger. Now, I'm pondering this as we're going, how am I going to put the ring on her finger? She's wearing gloves. So when she put her hand up, because her hand was... When she put her hand up, that finger was cut out. Now, so when I saw the finger cut out, and I started to laugh, so I real quick sucked the laughter back. So that was, but I was, everyone put the ring on, we finished the service. But through that whole service, if the preacher would have come back and said, where were you at while I was doing, I was over here and that was over there. My mind was not on the thing I was doing. That didn't change anything. I was still there under a suzerainty covenant, and we had just made a parity covenant. We just exchanged vows, and we had committed to each other, and that's how it was. That stands because the high priest, our king, our Lord, has, that's what he gave to us, and that's how it is in the covenant between him and the Father, which comes down upon us. I will make my covenant with the house of Israel. I'm going to put my laws into their mind. I'm going to write them in their heart. I'll be to them a God, and they to me a people. So when Pastor Jim comes here on Sunday morning, one of the elements of his ministry is God putting his law into your mind. That's what he's doing. That's a part of it. So as he's instructing you from the word, it does, whatever it is, he is putting the law of God, hopefully, into your mind, where then what you do is meditate upon it. Psalm 1 says you meditate in the law day and night. So it might be a very little thing. It might be a very large thing. But nonetheless, that is a part of the focus of his ministry. So he has to give evidence, reprove, which is he's given the law, or whatever else it might be. He is to rebuke. And he is to exhort or bring encouragement, encourage us, so that we have to do that with the kids all the time. We have to keep bringing encouragement. Anyway, this is what he said he'd do. And he'd put this law in our mind and write it on our heart and make us his people. So he is our God. There is none of this fake religion. They talk about fake news. There's religion all over the world. None of that fake religion has any communication with God. And they can put on all kinds of shows. They can have the best band, and they can have this praise thing, and they can have whatever. They can have all this thing, and they can stand and blow the shofar, and they can, in their own mind, none of that matters. But the people of God always have communion with God, because he is a God to us, and we are his people. And they'll not teach the neighbor, because he said in time, what's going to happen is the kingdom of Jesus. All right, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Eventually, the kingdom of Christ is going to conquer the kingdom of Satan. And every person, whether in the new heaven, the new earth, wherever we are, is going to know all this. And having been brought through our resurrection into a state of perfection, it's never going to leave us. And we will live forever, and it's not only going to leave us, it's going to be a very great blessing and a great joy and a great privilege that we're going to have, because everybody's going to know. And he said, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. So if Billy is the least and if I am the greatest in age, I'm 82, 6. Is that right, Bill?
What?
I keep forgetting your age. Are you 6?
No.
What are you?
8.
Oh, you're 8. Okay. So in this room right now, you're the least, I'm the greatest in terms of age. God says that don't make any difference. Before him, we're equal. See, we're equal in the covenant. There's no difference. It doesn't matter if you're young and I'm old. Then he said in verse 4, That's a preposition. For, it's also a conjunction. In this case, it's a preposition used as a conjunction. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I'm going to be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he made the first old, or longer power. That which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. So in these first two chapters, 7 and 8, he's spending a good deal of time explaining the superiority of Christ, the superiority of his priesthood, the superiority of his offering, and the superiority of the church over Israel. And that's all in these first two chapters. Then he said, then verily the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So the writer of the Hebrews said, really, I've never seen one. I have the description of it in the Word, but I've never seen one. So I can't speak particularly from a first-hand basis to say, you know, I actually saw that, and this is what it looked like. When you folks went to see the ark, you went to see this ark, and you walked through that ark, and it was massive and immense, but it is a reconstruction. It is not the original. So that what they did, wherever they got their information, they went as best as they could to duplicate the original, but it's not the original. So you can't actually speak particularly about that original ark. You can speak about the copy. You can speak about that because you actually walked through it and saw it and you experienced it and all that went on with it, but you can't to the original, because the original is long gone. That's what he says about this mercy seat. I can't speak about it. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, or into the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. That's where Zechariah was when the angel Gabriel came and said, your wife's going to have a son. And she's now past, it's past time for her to bear children. Your wife's going to have a son. You're going to name him John. He is going to be the forerunner of Christ. He was in the holy place ministering to the altar of incense. All right. That was a regular thing. Every day they went into there and they had to show bread and do all the stuff that they did. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone one time every year and not without blood, which he offered first for himself and then for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, what is the significance of doing that? The Holy Ghost, this signifying, holiest of all, manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. So when Jesus dies, Christ is on the cross, and the atonement is made, Passover lamb is offered, and when Jesus dies, the veil in the temple starts at the top and rips apart from top to bottom. And the signification of that was, so long as that veil was there, the way into the presence of God was blocked. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. Nobody else could go past that veil. So when Christ dies and the veil rips, it's just like Jesus saying, well, now the door's open. You can all come in here and you can come into the Holy of Holies and you can come in here on a regular basis, but it's not going to be in the tabernacle. It's going to be in your life and in your relationship to God. The way had not, while that was standing, the way was not made, which was a figure for the time then present, and both were offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meat and drinks and divers washings and ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. So Christ is the tabernacle. See, the tabernacle was a type of Christ. Everything about the tabernacle was a type of Christ. If you go there from the curtains around to the pillars to the door, Jesus said, I am the door, to the gate coming in, to the sacrificial altar, to the laver where they had to wash, to the curtain before you went into the Holy of Holies or into the holy place, to the, all of it in there, the lamp and the bread and the incense, in on into the mercy seat. Christ is all that. All of that pictured some part of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So he is the more perfect tabernacle. That's why we don't have one set up somewhere. Or we would have one. Now, we have a church building. We have a building that we call the church. It's just a building. And we come here to perform service or perform ministry on a regular basis. All of that other stuff. We don't have to go to the laver and give an offering. We don't have veils we have to walk through. We just come into the presence of Almighty God in this place. So Christ become a high priest of good things to come, greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, as I say, not of this building, neither by blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, I got a lot more, but I'm going to stop right there because time, I think, has expired. What?